What a beautiful way to start out the morning service with the songs that we've heard the children sing. And thank you, Justin and Claudia, for leading us through that, leading them through their songs, and also for the choir to sing. What a blessing it is to think about how God prepared the plan of salvation. And how, from the very beginning, he knew that man would fall and that he would need a redeemer. And praise be to God that indeed we have such a redeemer. He is risen indeed. And that is our purpose here this morning, to praise the Lord and to thank him and to remember what great things he has done for his people. And even for us in this day, in this place, all of those who have come to him in faith, believing, first of all, that he is, and secondly, that he is the Redeemer, our salvation, Messiah, God's anointed one, the one who would make things right, and praise him for that. It's also April 1st, April Fool's Day. Played any jokes on anybody yet today? I haven't had any played on me, and I'm kind of glad for that, quite frankly, being up here at the pulpit. Somebody could give me a fit for something that I thought was real, and they say April Fool's, and I would say, oh, yeah, right. You know, April Fool's Day on Easter does not come very often. The last one was in 1956 when Easter was on April 1st. And in the 20th century, that is from 1900 to the present day, there have only been four of those days where Easter and April Fools fell on the same day. And as you're aware, they are both very old, ancient occasions. The Romans had a time when they kind of celebrated the coming of spring, and they thought a little levity would be nice when the earth is coming back to life, and they would play jokes on one another and celebrate the time with frivolity and partying and so forth. And I'm sure to some of us that sounds like a pretty good thing to do. The next one, the next April Fool's Day on Easter, is in 2029, so it's not so far away. It was 60 years since the last one. It'll only be, 11 years or so, and we would celebrate another one. I'm going to assume I won't be preaching. I'm not only going to assume that, I'm going to assume that I probably won't be here at my age. I don't know. And none of us know, do we, what the future holds for us and how long or how short our tenure might be here on this earth. You know, the Bible speaks to both April Fools and it speaks to Easter, the resurrection, and Resurrection Sunday. I'd like to start with a prayer and after the prayer tell you about what the Bible has to say about both the fool and the resurrection. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in this place of worship this morning. We thank you for all who have come out to be with us, to be together as the church assembles, to praise your holy name, to worship you, the living God, our Lord, and our Redeemer. How thankful we are that not only, Lord, you gave your life on the cross for the sins of all of mankind, and we are thank you for calling many of us out in the audience today, many of us out of a life of sin, out of an empty life, into a refreshing life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be made eternally right with you, O Heavenly Father. For that we are so thankful that our sins have been forgiven. And we would pray that anyone here who does not know that saving grace and does not know the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ and has not given his life over to the living God, we would pray, O Lord, that your word would go forth in this day, that we might be indeed called from the life we once lived to the life that we can live now in Christ Jesus. May your blessing be upon each one who is here, from the youngest to the oldest. And as the children sang their lovely hymns and celebration of this occasion, Lord, we pray that all the singing that we do would be pleasing in your sight, that it would be not only encouraging to us and a support as we go through life, but that it would be a pleasing endeavor in your eyes, and that you may be blessed and praised and worshiped for it. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. You know, it's kind of unusual. I'm not used to preaching at 10:30. I'm on a schedule that says about noon is the finishing time. So, just kidding. Although I don't have the pressures of time, so that's good. I would like to read, first of all, from the Psalms, the 14th Psalm. Just a few verses there. Psalm 14 that talks about the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man here. This is to the chief musician. It is a psalm of David. And here's what the scripture says, reading from the King James Version. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? The fool hath said in his heart. Now, fool, we don't use the term too frequently. We do use it now and then, and Scripture says we should be careful in using the word fool. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the fool was not just a dumb person or a stupid person, not so much that as it has a moral dimension to it. The fool hath said in his heart, he's not just intellectually thinking this, he is saying with his very being, there is no God. And he means it negatively. He means it aggressively. He means it from his very being, there is no God. And if there is, you know, strike me down dead at the moment, he might say, and he keeps living. And he's convinced that he is right. And of course, we know that that is very contrary to Scripture. It is contrary to the Word of God. It is contrary even to the pagans who had their own gods and made up their gods and just so they could see them and feel them and stand them up and so on. They made various idols that they thought represented their God. But the fool doesn't even go that far. He says there is no God. That's what the atheists say. Those who think they know better than what the ancient words say in the Scriptures themselves. There is no God, they say. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. Now, what is an abominable work? Well, it's something that's pretty nasty. It's something that's evil, but the evilness is directed toward God. And when the Scripture says something is abominable, it means in God's eyes it is about as bad as it can get. Now, the fool may find other people to agree with him, indeed that there is no God, he would say. And others would say, yeah, pat each other on the shoulder and go their merry way. He says they have done abominable works. They have done things that are not just contrary to good social graces and living comfortably with other people. They are doing things that are really offensive to me, God says, because it is directed to God primarily. Yeah, they'd like to convince other people there is no God, but the emphasis in the Psalms and the other places in Scripture where it talks about the fool is not just somebody who doesn't know or who's making fun or pretending and so on. It is somebody who is diametrically opposed to the Word of God and to what He has done and what He stands for and how He has dealt with humankind. There is none that doeth good. None. Not a one. None of us in here do good according to the Scripture. That is to say, in our unregenerate human flesh, in our being, none of us do good. The Lord looked down from heaven. Now we get the position from the Lord. He's looking down upon the children of men in verse 2 to see if there were any that did understand. First of all, are there any that understand? And secondly, are there any that seek God? They are all gone aside, he says. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Reiterates what is said in the very first verse. And when the Bible repeats something, it does it for emphasis. It does it so we don't forget what the Scripture says. No, there is none that doeth good. That's the one time. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's the second time. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks God. How many times do we need to hear that in order to recognize that our righteousness and our goodness is as filthy rags before God? They are all gone aside. Then he talks in verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? What do they think they're doing? Don't they have any understanding? The fool, or in this case, those who would say, there is no God, who eat up my people as they eat bread. That basically means they take advantage of other people, just as if they were popping bread in their mouth, reclining at the table, having supper, not giving the morsel that they're eating a second thought. And the enemies of God do that to His people. They did it in the time of the Israelites. So many of the Psalms deal with the enemies of God and those who would have their way instead of His way. But no, they don't give it a second thought. It's almost as if there's no conscience. How can you do that to your fellow man? How can you do that even if you're the enemy? How can you do some of these terrible deeds? And not only did they have no knowledge and eat up His people as they eat bread, they did not call upon the Lord. They don't call upon the Lord. So when difficulties come your way and when challenges meet you, and for those who believe and trust in God, we call upon Him and we pray to Him to bring us through the situation, what does the fool do? I suppose he trusts in his friends. Or he trusts in his own smartness or foolishness, as it may be. But not trusting and not calling upon the Lord. Now, lest you think this is just in the Old Testament and it's, you know, a bygone word from the ancient times, I want to read a couple of passages of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. In fact, Romans chapter 1, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Professing themselves to be wise, thinking that they were wise and smart and they knew better than everybody else, and all of this stuff that we see around us, it just happened and there is no God. I mean, think of, if God didn't do it, where are you left? What do you believe about everything that is? There isn't much to believe in. And you have to start putting together things that are, well, they would be amazing if they just happened that way by chance or whatever other kinds of events take place over what they consider to be millions and millions of years of this world and everything that exists in it. And it just so happens that everything works together by itself, contrary to their own experience. They themselves would be examples of something that was, in a sense, created and working together and allows them to think the thoughts they think, even though those thoughts are contrary to God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the Apostle Paul, in his discussion about sin and setting the stage for the Roman church and how he's going to help them recognize that everybody is under sin. Now, the Jewish people, when Paul would be preaching to them, they would know that. They would know Psalm 14. They'd know Psalm 53. Psalm 53 is almost an identical psalm. At a different point in time, written at a different point in time, and probably dealing with different situations, different circumstances, where Israel was probably going to be sieged by the Babylonians, the Assyrians at that time. And the word for Lord is used in the Hebrew in chapter 14. The word for God is used in chapter 53. But nevertheless, the Jews would have known these things. But when Paul was speaking to the pagans, to the Greeks, to those who did not know the Jewish faith and all of the history and the writings that are there in the Psalms and the prophecies that came earlier about God and about His Savior, he would have to give them all that information in a brief period of time and hope and pray that some would respond to it. Turning to Romans 3, starting at verse 9. This is about everybody has sinned. What then? Are we better than they? Are we better than the Jewish people? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, where is it written? In Psalm 14. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Do you get the impression that there is none that doeth good? Do you get the impression that the message is coming through pretty loud and clear to the listeners of Paul as he wrote to the Romans? No, we are not better than anybody else. We have accepted, those of us who have responded to the Lord's provision, to Jesus Christ, and believe and trust in Him as the living God, and the one who was not only died, but also resurrected from the dead, that we too might have the hope and the promise of eternal life. Yeah, Paul is pretty straightforward with these people. He pulled no punches. He didn't hold back. He only had so much time that he could actually talk with them. Or how many letters do you write in order to get the message through? You do what you can very directly and let these people know what there is. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, how does one get reconciled then to a righteous God, a holy God? And do we stand before Him as a sinner with our own righteousness? Lord, I've done this good. I did that 20 years ago. 15 years ago, I helped a little old lady across the street. And who knows what? Is that what it's going to be like for those who do not know? For the fool, the Bible says, who does not understand, who doesn't do good, who takes advantage of God's people anytime he or she can. What is that like? And what will judgment be for that individual? The portion of Scripture I would like us to focus on is in Luke 24. And you all know the story. So it's not a matter of telling you what you already know. But I believe it's a matter of reminding each of us that in light of the Scriptures that have been read and the fact that none of us seek after God, none of us really understood, none of us do what is right in God's eyes if left to our own devices. The resurrection of Jesus. After, of course, Jesus was crucified, we heard about that Friday night, and after the body was hanging there dead on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, a Pharisee, as I recollect, wanted the body of Jesus. And I believe it was Pilate who said, yeah, go ahead, take it. You can have it. Give him a proper burial. And so Joseph takes the body, and the women were following, and puts it in a tomb that he had hewn out of the rock. No one else had used that tomb before. Now, the tombs that were hewn out of the side of the rock were generally fairly big spaces, and they were designed like for a family. So all of your relatives, you know, your children or your grandparents or your parents, whatever, you would be buried in this thing, and over a period of time, this would be your family place of burial. Well, none had been buried in that tomb to this point, and Jesus is laid down there, and we're told that the women also knew where he was. They saw him being put into this grave. And they returned, the women returned, and they prepared spices and ointments. This is in verse 56 of chapter 23. They prepared spices and ointments, and they rested the Sabbath day. Okay, that was Friday night then, when Jesus was taken down from the cross and put in the grave. They started preparing spices. And these would be myrrh and aloe and some other things. And I mean, probably hundreds of pounds of this stuff would be expensive. It would be used to embalm or prepare the body for burial. Notice, they are preparing for burial. They assume that this is it. And like every other man and woman on earth, he died. It's over. He will be not only entombed, but he will be prepared with all of these spices and things that are used to, well, they give things a better smell, number one, but they also would do some preservative functions, preserving the body. They prepared spices and ointments, and then they rested the next day, Saturday, the Sabbath day. They did not work there, holding to the law of Moses that the Sabbath was holy and they were to do no work. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 24. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came who the day before had seen Jesus put into this tomb, made secure, and you can read in other passages dealing with the burial of Christ how secure that was. And how the tomb not only was had a rock rolled in front of it, but was like plastered shut. It was made secure. And not just secure physically, but it also had the Roman guards who were to prevent anybody from coming near or tampering with it in some way. The Jewish leadership responsible for sending Christ to the cross. Although technically we know that God was behind all that, but they were the instruments that God used here. Something happened. They came into the sepulcher, the women did, on that Sunday morning, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. We're not told who all the women were. Mary Magdalene, healed of 7 different spirits by Christ. Mary, the mother of James and Salome, and there were a few others that some are named, some are not. They found the stone was rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus in verse 3. They're going with these spices, probably weighed down spices here, urns of various sorts. Who knows what? They entered in and they found not. He's gone. I mean, you can't imagine. I can't imagine what they must have thought or felt at that point. And it came to pass in verse 4, as they were much perplexed thereabout. Yeah, I'll bet they were perplexed. What happened? It was guarded. It was not to be tampered with. We were present when he was put in there. And when the thing was sealed shut, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? Just a few words, but it tells a wonderful, wonderful story. Why seek ye the living among the dead? There were probably other tombs around in this area, and those would have had bodies in them, and bodies that decomposed and so on and so forth. There would be bones and skulls and various kinds of... Why seek you the living among the dead? What would you say? He's living? He is living. And we are here, but there is no body. There is nothing for us to prepare for burial. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. Remember Mary and you other women. Remember what he told you when you were following those various times and Jesus talked about what was going to take place. While he was yet in Galilee, he said various things. In fact, in verse 7, they read, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Well, finding sinful men would not be too difficult, would it? Everybody would fit that category, except for those close followers and believers, that small remnant of people, primarily Jewish at that day, if not all Jewish, believing in the Lord. He must and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And remembered his words. Yes, I remember on the hillside when he was talking, and he said that. And I remember another conversation when we were together with the disciples, and he talked about that. And when we followed him, he mentioned that. And in one time he said about the walls of the temple would be torn down, and in 3 days I will build it back up again. And the leadership thought Jesus was a fool. It took a long time, decades, to build this temple. It took quite some time to build it and to prepare everything. And in 3 days, you're going to build it up? Who's the fool here? They must have been thinking. He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spake to you. Delivered into the hands of sinners, to be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and they returned from the sepulchre. The news was so good to them, they told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. So there were the 11 disciples remaining. Judas, of course, was already gone, committed suicide, recognizing his deed. And all the other people that were with the disciples, they were told this. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. We're actually told some of the names here, and different versions of the scripture indicate different people. Usually in ancient times, when there were more than one person there, they would kind of designate one to give a flavor for what was taking place. And that was usually the person who did most of the talking. I don't know, perceived as the leader or the individual who had something to say, and then they were identified, and the people who were with them typically would not be. And their words seemed to them, in verse 11, their words, the women's words, seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. So here, these women go back and tell the disciples and the others that were with them the good news of what they were told, and the two men in shining array told them, why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And it had to be this way, that Scripture and prophecy might be fulfilled. And what happened to those followers of Jesus, those who were closest to Him, those who walked with Him for 3 years? Daily, left their fishing boats, and left their tax collecting stand, and whatever other occupations they came from, to follow Jesus and to learn from Him, and to hear Him speak even about His being delivered into the hands of sinful men, and being crucified, and being buried, and to arise the third day. So recently as just a few days before this, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, after the meal that Jesus, the Last Supper that He had with His disciples, and told them about communion and how the bread and the wine turn into the flesh and the blood of Him, these would have been very difficult things for them to understand. We don't even really understand how all of that works and the symbolism and so on, and what exactly is taking place there in that mysterious time when one is partaking of the Lord's Supper. And these men did not believe them. Their word was doubted. Mary, that can't be. Mary, we saw Him. You saw Him. You followed Him to the tomb. You followed Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb. You saw them put Him in there. It's done. Idle tales. You're telling stories. These words seem to them as idle tales, and they believe them not. Peter, in verse 12, arises, and he runs to the sepulchre. Now, here's a good thing about Peter, right? Because it wasn't just a few days earlier when he denied his Lord, right? Yeah, he was told that, and it wasn't going to be him, but sure enough, it was. And stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Peter saw it, and he saw the clothing there. Another version of the gospel says that the head covering, or the face cloth, the face shroud, was laid in a different spot, and it was nicely folded, like it had not been touched. And the evidence would suggest that there was something miraculous about what had taken place in that tomb. Because if the tomb was robbed, and robbers, and that was not unusual back in those days, there are still grave robbers today, looking for something of value among the dead. And they would have just messed things up and looked around quickly before they would get caught. And so by the very fact that the grave clothes, the shroud that was put on Jesus, was orderly, it wasn't messed up. And the part that was over His head or on His face was separate from the part that was on His body. Like a headband with some covering. Peter sees this thing. In another translation, and you might have it in your particular version, Peter goes home. Okay, I saw this, but I don't know what to make of it, he says. Verse 13, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs I'm not sure how many miles that would be. I did not look that up. But, and they talked together of all the things which had happened. Now, these are probably disciples of Jesus. And they're going to go with where the other disciples are at this time, because after all, they don't know what's going to happen. They may be hunted down. They were with him. He was crucified. What do you think they might think is going to happen to them? So they're probably in hiding at this time. At any rate, these two disciples are talking together of all the things which had happened. Everything that happened that day, and Good Friday, and the Thursday before, and the Wednesday before that. I think Tuesday was a day that there was calmer and more peaceful. But at any rate, it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And I can imagine kind of a man with a hood or something, and he's not real visible in the dim light as it's getting dusky, and they're heading out of town. And they're discussing all of these events and what took place. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Yeah, they couldn't identify that this was Jesus. And he said to them, "What manner of communication are these that ye have to one another as ye walk and are sad?" So he's walking, I'm assuming, behind them, and he's kind of listening to what they're saying. And he says, "Well, what is this communication? What is so sad?" Did Jesus not know what was taking place? Well, of course Jesus knew what was taking place. He wanted to know what they were thinking and where they were, how they were dealing with this and how they were putting things together. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, "Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem, and you haven't known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Where have you been, mister? You're following us, so you came probably from where we are. Have you? What happened?" And he said to them, "What things?" He's trying to draw them out. He wants to find out what they are thinking. And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and words before God and all the people. And how the chief priests, our rulers, delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should redeem Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Okay. So far, so good. A good man is crucified, delivered to be condemned to death by our people, the chief priests, and that's not what we thought would happen. That's not what we wanted to happen. Verse 21, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." We thought he was going to redeem Israel from Roman rule and from persecution that they were getting because of the Romans. "And besides all this, today is the third day. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre." If that isn't everything, listen to this part, mister. "Certain women that we know went and astonished us all. And when they had found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive." Now that part of the story would have been of great interest to Jesus. And it would have been to any person who heard it, because such a thing has not happened before. Not like this, under these circumstances, in these times. "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women said." Things were just like they explained. "But he saw that they saw him not." They did not see Jesus. Then he said to them, the stranger, following them, said to those walking, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I read from a part of that ancient scripture in the Psalms, the writings, and before them the prophets, and before or contemporary with them the law, the giving of the law. The entire Old Testament is basically covered by the law, by the prophets, and by the writings. The Psalms would be considered among those, the writings. And he, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, they didn't know that that was himself at this time. He made as though he would have gone further. So Jesus made it look like, well, for it's toward evening and the day is far spent, and he went in to tarry with them. I'm going to get some food. It doesn't say here in the scripture. And it came to pass, and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it the hands that broke that bread. And they said one to another, while he opened to us the scriptures. And they rose up the same hour, and the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them by the breaking of the bread. And we demonstrate our healing through Jesus from our sins through the breaking. That is our Easter day is all about for us and for many other people. As Justin read this morning, talked about, you know, we're the most miserable of all men if Christ did not rise. Say he is alive, and if he's not, if there was no resurrection, lives, don't get me wrong, and so forth. But we would, number one, we would not have our... It would have been right had these things not happened. The fools would have been right. How much better it is to have an empty tomb and the Lord in a personal way. We have a living Lord gave to his people, ancient times and even in contemporary times, to be his bride that one day he will present to God. In because of their own righteousness, not because of their following the law, but because of what Jesus and a new life in Christ. Not just a makeover, merry way and conduct our lives however we please, without any Jesus not only gave us new life, but he gave our sins are forgiven, past, present, future. So the resurrection gave who he said he was. And I say that in past tense, but it's he is. And not only that, but his resurrection of God. Not just a good prophet, not just a good man who walked this earth, and that indeed he is the Son of three, that all of that would have been from God, as Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, whom we living within us, the Holy Spirit, whose ministry would be taking over when 40 days later Jesus would be ascending into heaven. He is really the Son of God. And everything he taught and preached in his ministry is completely verified. And death was conquered. He conquered death once and for all. Once and for all, death was conquered and put in its place. And I say that once and for all. The colloquialism means it's finally done, it's good, it's over, it's final, once and for all. But I think it can also mean once and for all referring to people. He did it once, and everybody can partake of it. Everybody can benefit. Everybody can be a new person in Christ Jesus. Once he did it, and he did it for everybody, and it indeed was also final. His resurrection symbolizes the giving of eternal life that he experienced as the resurrected one, and we too will experience the same, even as the Apostle Paul talks to the Romans and tells how we are the most miserable of men if that resurrection did not take place. The resurrection, giving eternal life to all who believe and follow him. Belief is necessary, of course. Responding to the call of God is critical. A person has that choice. Yes, I'm going to follow, or no, I'm not. It's that simple. Some of us will walk out of here today, maybe the same as when we came in. I don't know. I hope and pray not. But the Word of God, that you will understand its truth as it has been explained to the best I could do it, and that you would know what is necessary in order to have your sins forgiven and to have the promise and hope of eternal life. Well, my hour is up. God bless you, and may His blessing be upon the Word.